All right, we're going to go into Mark chapter 3. Kind of, I guess, for an introduction, if we look at the things that have happened, as we are still early in the book, there are 16 chapters in Mark, we're in chapter 3. And so we haven't gotten very far, but what we've seen, I could kind of put it almost under two headings, and that is the miracle-working power of Christ and the opposition of the enemy. The enemy might take the face of scribes or Pharisees or Satan himself or demonic powers would be his opposition, and then his miraculous power. You know, it was as he began, if we looked at verse or chapter 1, at Jesus' baptism, the Father speaks from heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son." Then Satan attacks him in the wilderness. He spends 40 days and 40 nights. He calls his disciples. The first thing he does then is he casts out an evil spirit in the synagogue. And again, he gets in trouble there. So they start to question him. His opposition begins by just not really liking what he's doing, questioning what he's doing. They feel a little bit threatened. It increases from there to where they start verbally complaining about him and contradicting him and trying to get a group of people to turn against him. And it turns from that point to where they start accusing him of blasphemy, which is a criminal offense in their legal system, if I can call it that way. But it was to call someone and accuse them of blasphemy was a death sentence. And then from there we go to where now they're actually planning how to kill him. We find that, you know, along the line here that they actually put together and are trying to figure out making plans of how they might destroy him and take his life. And then in today we'll see where they now accuse him of moving under the power of Satan, that he is a satanic puppet. That's what they then accuse him of. So you see the opposition grows, but so does his miracle-working power, from the demoniac that was healed in the synagogue, the healing of his mother-in-law, healing the whole community almost of Capernaum. We see that happening. His cleansing of a leper. These are, again, all things we've looked at. Then the healing of the paralytic who's let down through the roof, and we see then he says, "I have power to forgive sin." And so Jesus is being elevated as the opposition is elevating. And maybe, obviously, one is probably triggering the other. Then again, we see himself where he calls himself the Lord of the Sabbath. Again, he does some healing on the Sabbath. The man with the withered hand, he heals him on the Sabbath. And again, along with all these things, opposition is growing, is growing, is growing. And it's now gotten to the point where they've already started to plan how they can kill him. And now in today's lesson, we're going to see that they accuse him. The power that he has come from the devil. So there's a few subjects that we're going to look at today. And they are, I'll tell you, they're tough subjects. That's one of the reasons I enjoy preaching verse by verse, because you can't hide from certain things. You're forced to deal with them if you're going to be faithful to the church, to yourself in the preaching. You have to deal with these things. So let's read in Mark chapter 3. Let's start in verse, I'm going to read 19, just the last half of 19, because you will see how it goes with verse 20. Again, remembering that verse numbers were not originally in the Bible. Not until about 1550 were verse numbers and chapter headings added to the Bible. Think how tough it would be if I said, okay, let's go to this Gospel of Mark, and it's about the fifth page in. You know, it's starting with the word "and" or whatever. You talk about trying to find stuff, and imagine if you did it in the book of Isaiah or whatever, Psalms. And anyway, so here we got verse 19, the last part, and it says, "And he went into a house." Okay, he picked and chose the 12 disciples, of whom one was going to betray him, which he knew, who also betrayed him. Then they left there and they went into a house. They were up on a mountain, they went into a house. And as they went into the house, verse 20, then the multitude came together again, so that they could not so much as even eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons. And he called them to himself, and he said to them, that is, he called the scribes to himself, and he said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. And assuredly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness and is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit. So there's different topics in there. They're heavy topics. So we're going to cover that. I'm going to talk a little bit about his opposition, then about the house divided, a little bit about blasphemy, what is that unpardonable sin, and then eternal judgment, because those are the subjects that we run across as we read those verses, the main subjects of those verses. It's interesting that Jesus called separately the scribes. His disciples would have been with him, but he kind of called this special group together, the scribes who were challenging him. And he challenges them face to face. He doesn't sweep it under a carpet or whatever. He says, okay, come with me and I'm going to talk to you. And that's where he did. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem saying those things, in verse 23, then he called them to himself and he spoke to them in these parables, giving them a picture of what they were saying and what he was saying. And he did that out of concern for their souls. He wouldn't have had to challenge him. Why bother stirring him up? Why bother doing it? He wasn't trying to prove his point. He didn't have to win the argument. His argument is there's no way you can challenge the arguments of Christ. That's not what he was doing, but he pulled them aside later. Listen, you guys, you got to listen to me. You've got to see these things or you're going to be in trouble. And that's what he's saying there. So that's kind of the setting of what we have. So going back up into verse 20, then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. So again, he's just smothered all the time. Who feels like they're busy? Who feels there's a lot of demands on their life? Well, he has demands. None of our life. We added them all together, we'd probably close to what he lived with, what Jesus lived in. So anyway, that's what it says. Verse 21, but his own people. Some versions will say kinsmen, some will say friends, some will say family. Again, I don't know which versions you're reading, but you might find those phrases in there. The word basically in the Greek is kinsmen. So does it mean his family? It might, because we find them later down in verse, towards the end of the chapter, in verse 31, we find them there. So maybe that's what it means, but we don't know. In one sense, it doesn't matter. But those who were somewhat close to him by relation, cousins, who knows who they were. But anyway, his own people heard about what was happening to him, how busy he was, and they went to lay hold on him. The word is to seize him. It's the same word that is used when he's arrested and hauled to Pilate's court. They were seized. They wanted to come and seize him physically and take him away and tell him, you've got to rest. You can't keep going like this. You're out of your mind. Don't you know you're going to wear yourself out? What a deal. Has anyone told you, you're too fanatic about Jesus? I got to come and physically grab you and make you quit witnessing to everybody and praying for people and being so zealous for the things of God. You go to church too much and wow, this is the accusation, is that he's helping too many people. He's casting out too many demons. He's not taking care of himself. You got to put yourself first and the call of God second. So that probably hasn't happened to us, but wow, it'd be great if it was, wasn't it? You know, go to that point where people have say, you know what, you are so sold out for Jesus and for people. It's just, you got to slow up or you're going to kill yourselves. You're out of your mind is what they're saying. You're beside yourself. So that's a compliment, isn't it? We could use a compliment like that. At this point, you know, whether it was his family or not, you know, Jesus had brothers, and John 7, I think it is, they said that his brothers did not believe in him, that he was the Messiah. And then it goes on in another place in John's gospel, or I think it's chapter 5, where it lists his, I've got it written here someplace. Actually, it's in Mark 6. It goes, turn there once quickly to Mark 6. Nick, we never learned this in the Catholic Church. Mark 6, verse 3. They said, is this not the carpenter's son? Or is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James? Oh, he's got a brother, James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon, four brothers. And they're not his sisters, plural, here with us. So that's at least six siblings that they attribute to him. So, yeah, he had brothers. Anyway, his family came, whether it was this group or who it was came, but kinsfolk came to set him free, to get him out of there. Again, and so I just pick up from that, what a challenge. Have we ever been challenged that way? You're doing too much for Jesus. You know, I don't think so. Maybe they felt left out. You know, you're not spending enough time with us. Well, no, he isn't spending time with them. Again, later on in the chapter, we'll get to it in 2 weeks, the Lord willing, what he says about who his brothers and who his mother is, those who do the will of God. That's who they are. So moving on, we pick up this first subject of the opposition. If we turn to Matthew's copy of this, you turn to chapter 12 of Matthew. We'll pick it up there, verse 22. This broadens the picture a little bit of what's going on. So we're in Matthew 12, 22. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed. See, this sets up what the scribes are going to challenge him about and accuse him of by the power of Beelzebub. This is why. This is the setup to that. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute. Imagine that, being possessed of a devil, blind and unable to speak, because that's what the devil does. He blinds us and he stops our mouth from giving glory to God. That's what he'll do. He'll blind us. He blinded the minds of those, lest they believe in the glorious gospel. He blinds their minds, and by blinding their minds, they've got nothing to say that will give God glory. So make sure that doesn't happen to us. Well, that's the picture of this guy, demon-possessed man, blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that the blind and the mute man both spoke and saw. So he cast out the devil, and he could now see, and he could now speak. Verse 23, and all the multitudes were amazed, and they said, could this be the son of David? So it starts coming, could this man be the Messiah? That's what that means. Could this man be the Messiah? And the scribes, they cannot handle it. They cannot take it. That now they're starting to put two together, the two and two together. They're starting to connect the dots that this man doing these wonderful works, is he the Messiah? I'm going to go back to Mark. We could read the whole story out of Matthew there. He does say that Jesus does say there as in a defense. He said, if I by the power of the Holy Spirit cast out. That's key, Holy Spirit. Luke uses the term, if I by the finger of God. If you connect the two, somehow the Holy Spirit does the work of God, like the finger of God, the Holy Spirit moving and working in God. So anyway, if I by the Holy Spirit do these things, that's the challenge. So back here into Mark chapter 3, verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, and remember again, this is why they said it. They started to realize, could this man be the son of David, the promised Messiah who's been promised us, the King of Israel? And they cannot handle it. They do not want their position, their power challenged. They're so comfortable in what they think they believe. They will not let their minds be changed. They are locked in on it, and there's no evidence is going to convince them otherwise than what they already believe. There is none so blind as those who will not see. And they would not see. That's their accusation. And anyway, verse 22. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons. So Jesus called them to himself, and he said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and he is divided, he cannot stand, but he has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he plunders his house. Again, Matthew has more to say about that. Luke has a lot to say about that, but that's not our subject at this point, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time. When did Jesus bind the strong man? When he moved into the ministry, and right away he went into the wilderness, and Satan came at him, and Jesus settled the issue there. And in fact, he said it, but he said, your hour is gone, but there's a time coming where you're going to have your way. But it isn't now. Jesus had bound the strong man. It wasn't, he had settled the issue of who is superior in the spiritual realm. It was Christ is stronger, Christ is stronger, Christ is stronger. He is preeminent in everything in our lives. Christ is stronger. There's an old hymn we sing, Jesus is stronger than Satan, than sin. Satan to Jesus must bow. And this is it. So he says, I've gone in. He is a strong man, and he's got a house. Okay, he's got a house, and that's kind of an important word that he uses there. He has a house, but I've gone in and I've bound him. I've disabled him. I've taken from him even the armor that he trusted in. Luke says that. Even the armor that I've taken it from him, and I've overtaken him, and now I have the house. And he is under Jesus, the new master of the house. So this is some things about him. They call him that he is using the power of Beelzebub or Beelzebul, depending where you're reading it from. Again, it basically means this. Beelzebub is the master of the house. Okay, Jesus said a strong man has his house. He is the master of the house. If we went back to, where is it, 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 2, they were going to go to Beelzebub and ask for healing. But he was supposedly the master of the house. But there's other interpretations of the name, and they all help paint the picture of what house this is, what he is master of. So master of the house, literal meaning, or lord of the demons, lord of the dunghills, and then lord of the flies. So you got to picture this. His household, he's lord of his house. His household is filled with demons. What is it like? It's full of filth. It's full of filth. It's nothing but a dunghill, which was a nice way of, you know, saying other things. It's just he's the lord of a dunghill, and that's where the flies are. Lord of the flies. So that's the picture of it. It's full of filth, impurity. Everything he does is wicked. He has come to steal and to kill and to maim. That's what he's come to do. He is filthy all the way through. All filthiness comes from him. So this is the name of Beelzebub. We get a picture of those things again. Master of the house, lord of the demons, lord of the dunghill, lord of the flies. That's who he is. A house that is completed with filth, impurity, filthiness, and it attracts flies. In fact, flies are born from the dunghill. So anyway, that's the opposition that he finds, and they accuse him now of using the power of Beelzebub. Again, remember, it means filth. Master of a filthy house. Everything in it is corrupt and filth, and it's through his power that you do these things. And again, he says again that the house divided cannot stand. So the next thought we have is a divided house. Is your house divided? Again, he's talking about kingdoms, and there's the kingdom of darkness, and there is the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. And those, if they are divided, they cannot stand, and they're not divided. They're against each other in opposition, but they're not divided at all. Is your house divided? Because if it is, it cannot stand. Now you have to define what the word stand means. It cannot stand. It cannot stand for Jesus. It cannot stand against trials and tribulation because you're already weakened. The house is already weakened. It cannot stand on two strong legs because it doesn't have two strong legs because the legs are in opposition to each other. That's the problem. And so is there unity within the household, within your families? Is there unity? And basically between husband and wife. Is there unity there? Even for a single house, is there unity in the house that I exist for the glory of God? That's why I'm single, for the glory of God. I have more time for the glory of God. I have more whatever for the glory of God. Is my singleness, is it focused on Christ, or is it divided? Is my life divided? Are my loyalties divided? See, a house that is divided, it cannot stand. It won't stand for anything. It's weak, and it's being obliterated, it's gradually being washed away and stuff. So is something divided? Is the home? Our nation is divided. It's getting more and more and more critical, isn't it? How long can it stand, and what does it stand for even anymore? But anyway, a home, a marriage, or even the church. Is the church divided? Are we in unity here? Are we all willing to pull the rope from the same end, or are we trying to pull my end of the rope some other place where, and I'll try and lure a few people to come with me? And so there's a division, and I'm not going to follow the church. I'm going to do my own thing, or am I committed to it? Because a house divided, a church divided, cannot stand. It can't have the blessing of God. It can't have the witness, the testimony to the community of God. It is critical that the church stands together. The gifting it was created for cannot be realized. Whether, again, it's a marriage, you're married for a reason, and it's to live for God, to glorify God. But in the church, we are brought together for a reason. Bethel Fellowship exists for the glory of God, by the grace of God, to promote passionate godliness within the members, to encourage one another, to live godly lives, and then to extend the love of Christ to those within our reach, thus Thanksgiving outreach and many other things that we can do to try to reach the community by the power of the Holy Spirit. So am I in agreement with that? Can we pull the rope from the same ends, or are there all these little nibblings and little clubs here and little clubs there? And that's the danger. A house divided cannot stand. In 1 Corinthians 10, turn there. We'll look at a couple of verses because these are important things. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I tell you, there's at least 20 verses I could have pulled up from the New Testament alone, and more than that, but I pulled four up here. We probably won't read four. But 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. This is what Paul writes to the Corinthians. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same things, that there be no division among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in same mind and in the same judgment. Together. What a power there is when people are together. And if we can't be together, then maybe we shouldn't be together. But to be together, this is the challenge. To turn to the 11th chapter, verse 18. 1 Corinthians 11th chapter, verse 18. Paul warns them this way. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. But he's in one sense, he's shocked. Yeah, he can believe it, but he knows it's not good that when you come together, that there are factions. So Paul's, challenging that. Turn to the book of James. The last two we'll look are both in the book of James. That won't take us long to look at them. Okay, James, let's look at chapter 4 and verse 11. It says, James 4, verse 11, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. For he who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. Because the law says we're not supposed to be critical to one another. Doesn't mean we can't challenge each other and enter, confront one another in a loving way. That the love is not lost, but through everything there's an edification. It's somehow to build each other up. And if you end up not agreeing, you end up not agreeing. But learn to love one another. And then James 5, verse 9. Okay, James 5, verse 9. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge, or your judge, is standing at the door. So there is, don't be a grumbling about one another. It's so easy to do it, isn't it? But the point of it is that a house divided cannot stand. And the glory of God, the power of God, rests on a people of unity. Psalm 133, behold how good and how precious it is for brethren and sisters to dwell together in unity, because it is there where the anointing oil comes down on Aaron through his beard, even to the hems of his garment. We want God to move in the midst. Let's be in unity with one another. Doesn't mean you have to agree with every single thing I'm saying, but it's talking about a critical spirit. I do not have a critical spirit. I'm not trying to pull a group of people away and have my own little thing. We're all working together for the church. And if that isn't the case, then we shouldn't be here. But we can work together towards this end. So that's the divided house. Now we're going to move on. What Jesus says, if we go down then to verse 28. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal damnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit. So he now accuses them of blasphemy, as we would call it, the unpardonable sin. We know there's several unpardonable sins. If I do not forgive my brother, then my heavenly Father will not forgive me. And to the extent that I have forgiven my brother or my sister is the extent at which I will be forgiven. There's an unpardonable thing. If I harden my heart against a brother or sister and I will not forgive them, part of that is that I'm not willing to. There's one thing to say, this person has really hurt me, and Lord, I know I'm supposed to love them and I want to love them, but I'm just struggling with it. Will you help me, Lord? One of the secrets to getting over that is to pray for them. Pray for them again and again and again. Pray for them, and your heart will eventually be changed and moved to find out that, you know what, I love them. Where before they really ticked you off or whatever it might be. But that those are also, if I'm unresolved in my heart never to forgive, the Bible says that that's an unpardonable sin. So blasphemy is also one, but this one's a little bit different, what it says. So blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. First thing to notice, verse 28, assuredly I say to you, here's the positive, all sins will be forgiven. Isn't that great? John, Epistle of John chapter 1, you know, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is true till the day we die. That if I confess my sin, confess means to say what God says about it. What does God call it? We try to pretty our sin up and call it something else. You know, instead of, I don't know, I can't even think of something, but instead of one thing we call it dirty, call it what it is. Confess is to say what God says about it. We'll make excuses for our sin. Lord, I lost my temper to this person and I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done it, but, you know, they came against me and they said this, and so, Lord, forgive me. Well, I've justified myself before the great judge of all. I have no right to do that. Call it what it is. I was so angry with this person, I lost my temper, and there was murder in my heart. Lord, in my mind, in a sense, in my heart, I murdered that person. You know, forgive me of this evil nature that I have. There was a bit of Cain that rose up within me at that moment. You know, confess what it is. And anyway, so this is what he's saying here. It's wonderful. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and even blasphemies that they may utter. Okay, verse 28 is a promise verse. All sin is forgiven us. There's no one who cannot have their sin forgiven except one. There's one, and that's we've got to look at more of it. Blaspheme, the description of it or the definition of it is to speak reproachfully, to rail at or revile, basically meaning malicious, this is the key, misrepresentation. A malicious misrepresentation. And it goes a little bit deeper of that, but it's a form of speech that intentionally comes short of the reverence due to God. And here they speak of the actions of the scribes who, knowing that our Lord was working miracles by the power of God through the power of the Holy Spirit, he was setting men free, he was improving their lives, he was healing, he was doing, it says, doesn't it, that he went forth doing good. That's what he did. He was doing good, and they were attributing it to Satan. They knew they were doing it. The working of miracles and the setting men free by the power of the Holy Spirit, deliberately and knowingly, they attributed those miracles to Satan. They knew what was going on, and they would not give him the credit. They hardened their hearts and they said, Satan's doing it. That's who's doing it. We will not acknowledge that you are doing it by the power of God. It's by the power of Satan. And the key of it is they knew better. Jesus was here warning the scribes that they were putting themselves in the danger zone by insisting on the source of Jesus' power being satanic. For they knew the power and authority like his only came from the Father. They knew that. How do I know that? Because Nicodemus tells us so in John chapter 3. This man came to Jesus by night and he said to him, Rabbi or teacher, he's a Pharisee, we know that you are a teacher sent from God, for nobody could do the signs that you do unless God is with him. And we know that, but we're not going to give you the credit. We're hardening our hearts and we're going to accuse you of doing it by the power of Satan. That's what we're doing. The diabolicalness of their hearts were exactly parallel to that of what the devil would do. They had aligned themselves with the heart of Satan, and that's what they were doing. And they knew better. They were willfully and knowingly misrepresenting the motives of Jesus, not just what he did, but even his motives of why he was doing them. That's what they were doing. The warning Jesus makes has in it a position of permanency, or continuing in a state of willful unbelief, of misrepresentation, and irrevocable, which leads to irrevocable hardness. It wasn't that they did it once and they were sorry. It's that they were set on never changing their attitudes, never changing their minds. And so he said, he did not say you have committed the sin, did he? Assuredly, I say unto you, all sins will be forgiven. And blasphemies will utter, verse 29, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Ghost never has forgiveness. He didn't say they'd done it. He said, you are in danger. You're getting near the edge because you are still stuck in this attitude of accusing me, putting upon me motives, misrepresenting what I am doing and attributing the power of that which I am doing to Satan. And they knew better, as Nicodemus tells us, they knew better. So this is what he's charging. They're getting near the edge. Paul confesses about himself that he was a blasphemer, but he was forgiven because he didn't stay that way. In 1 Timothy 1:13, although I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violently arrogant man. The word in the King James is insolent, but that means violently arrogant. Paul was violently arrogant. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He called himself a Pharisee. Concerning the law, I'm a Pharisee. That's who I am. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was violently arrogant. Violently is the word there. But again, although I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. They didn't do it in unbelief. They knew what they were doing and they refused to alter what they were saying. That was their issue. He blasphemed the saving, life-changing power of God. That's what they did. They blasphemed the saving, the life-changing power of God. And Paul did the same thing, but Paul repented. Their danger of coming to a place where there is no repentance. There is a place where there is no repentance, lest Jesus would not have warned them. You are in danger. You're getting near the edge where there will be no repentance for you. It's a serious thing, tremendously serious. Like I say, these are somewhat heavy, dark things, but they're in Scripture, and we have the privilege of looking at them. Acts 13:39, and by him, that is Jesus, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law. So we can be forgiven of everything if we don't harden our hearts. Today is the day of salvation. Harden not your hearts, because there is an edge. There is a place where you can go that is beyond. This is what Jesus, why would he warn them if it wasn't true? He certainly isn't a liar. He's not trying to be a drama queen and over dramatize something. He is telling them these things. They're serious things. These religious leaders of Israel, they always resisted the Holy Spirit and all those who were led by them. They tried to lead them. They resisted the leadership of Christ, and they tried to get others to resist it, and it is the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what Stephen accused them of. When Stephen stood before the religious Jews, in Acts 7, verse 51, it says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, even as your fathers did before you. You are resisting the Holy Spirit, who he is, and attributing to him. And you be careful, because you are in danger. You're in danger. That's what he's saying. John 16, 8 through 11, it tells us that when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin and of unrighteousness and unbelief. He's going to convict. But when you get beyond the ability to respond to conviction, what is God going to do? When our hearts have gotten so hardened that conviction no longer has any power over me, I can blow it off. It means nothing. I don't even recognize it as conviction anymore. Wow, this is what Jesus is challenging them about because he cared for them. I can't help but believe on Acts chapter 2 when 3,000 souls were saved in Jerusalem in the height of the Pentecost holiday and festival, that they weren't scribes and Pharisees there. Were there a couple of Pharisees that got saved? Were there a couple of scribes that got saved? I have to believe they were, that there was some there. Why not? That they were there. So, but don't go too far. Anyway, if a person remains in the willful state of denying the power of God, they will continue to harden and harden to the point of no return. These troublers of Israel were now beginning to attribute to Jesus motives that they knew were untrue. They were invading the holy, the sacred, the sincere heart of Jesus, and they were abiding, or they were lying about his love, his obedience, and his very character because they knew that he had come from God, and they lied about him. They spit not only into his heart or into his face, they spit into his heart. They said, no, it's from, imagine, it isn't just you doing it because you're self-centered. You're doing it because of Satan. That's why you're doing it. The power is coming from Satan. Who is he? He is the master of the house, the lord of the demons, lord of the dunghill, lord of the flies, that filth. You're coming from a place of filth. That's what they're challenging. They, under no circumstances would they give an inch to acknowledge that, okay, maybe he is being led by the Holy Spirit. They wouldn't do it. You can see the maliciousness of their hearts are hardened they had gotten, and Jesus sees it and he challenges them. He accuses of these things, and it's really a reflection of their own heart. They're painting him with the paintbrush that they themselves have painted themselves with. They have hard hearts. They will not budge. They will not acknowledge God. They will not give him credit. And so they paint it onto Jesus. They say, that's what he's like. He's doing things by Satan. And they painted their own painting, kind of. They put it on him. The wickedness, hatred, and the ambitious dark hearts, they attributed to the heart of Jesus. They were painting his motives with their own hearts. They were telling him, this is your motive, you're doing it. Everything that Jesus did was under the leading, the direction, and flowed from the source of the Holy Spirit. Everything he did, he was led by the Spirit. Everything. And they said, no, it's Satan that you're doing it by. He's the Son of God. They knew who he was, the Son of God. They should have known that. They heard the demons continually say, I know who you are. You are Christ, the Son of God. They said it again. They knew who he was, and yet they wouldn't bow to that. There was absolutely nothing he had said or done that was not in the communion of the Holy Spirit. Jesus did not say that they had committed this sin, but he warned them that they were drawing near to the edge of no return. You're drawing near. He's warning them. Don't go there. Soften your heart. Be truthful. And that's the way it is with sin. If we aren't willing to bring our sin to Jesus and confess it and bring it in the light, we're going to be in trouble. It might take over us. There are certain sins that people get involved with and they think they're in control, and pretty soon they're not in control. They're addicted to it and they're no longer in control. They're now the servant of the master, whatever that addiction is. It doesn't have to be drugs. It can be eating disorder. It can be overeating disorder. It can be whatever it might be. Could be anything. Pornography. It could be whatever it is. Pride, arrogance, whatever. It could be all those things, and pretty soon we are the servants of those things. This blasphemy is exempted. It is excluded from forgiveness. Verse 29. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, never. Never. In the Greek, it is a super strong word. I have the definition down here, but it's pretty simple. It's just he never, never. It's an absolute accent on there. No, never. It isn't maybe. It's never, no, never will have forgiveness. That's what it says. The blasphemy is exempted. It's excluded from forgiveness. Not for any defect or loss of the mercy in Christ. It's not because he wasn't merciful. That's not why they were excluded from forgiveness. It's not because the Father was not merciful. It wasn't because the Holy Spirit was not merciful. But it was for these two reasons. Because it remains the attitude of a set heart, which inevitably leads the sinner into faithlessness, unbelief, and falseness. That's what happened to them. They were led because they would not forsake when they knew better. They would not forsake their attitude and their opinion of who Christ was. Even though they knew better, it inevitably led the sinners into faithlessness, unbelief, and falseness. That's one. The second reason is also because of their hearts, which were impenitent. That means there was no more remorse in their hearts. There was no sorrow in their hearts for sin. They would never acknowledge sin. And because of that, there was no repentance in their heart. So how could they get right with God when they feel no conviction? They feel no remorse or sorrow, and they are without repentance. They were without contrition and the loss of all desire for forgiveness and holiness. It's all gone. That's what happens in this case. They've gone that far. And Jesus says, you be careful because you are nearing the edge where you'll commit a sin that will never be forgiven. It can never be forgiven. It's an attitude. Again, the word never again, it's that absolute negative, absolute accented no. Don't ask again. The answer is no. But they wouldn't ask anyway because they can't repent. Unless you respond to the grace of God, you can't repent. So they would never ask for repentance anyway. In the New American Standard or in the English Standard Version, instead of saying eternal condemnation, the end of verse 29, if you look there, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. The word could be eternal judgment. It could be eternal damnation. And in the ESV, in the New American Standard, it says eternal sin. The eternal sin. Eternal sin. So eternal condemnation is what I'm reading from there. The word forgiveness that they can never have is a release from bondage or imprisonment. They will never be released, never forgiven, never released. It's used many times, but this is the meaning of it. I'll read Matthew 26:28. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for the remission of sins. Letting the sin go, it's gone. But this case, it can never be let go. It will not be. That's the never of it. Never. Then again, it ends up with this here. Is subject to eternal sin, the eternal sin or the eternal condemnation. The key word there is eternal. What does it mean? The Greek word aionios, not that it matters, aionios is the Greek word. It's used 71 times in the scriptures, okay? The meaning is that, is this, without beginning and end. Without beginning or end, that which always has been and always will be, without end, never to cease or everlasting. That's what the word means. It's used 71 times, and every single time, except for three times of the 71, it has the same meaning. It's used 71 times in the New Testament, every time it's used that way, except for three. And those three are a little bit different because it's, here's one of the examples, before the foundation of the world. It sounds like there was maybe a beginning of this thing, but it has no ending. A beginning with no ending. Turn with me to Matthew 26. Just back a couple pages. Matthew 26. These are Matthew 25. These are penetrating and deep and somewhat disturbing verses, but I didn't write them. You know, I didn't write them. God wrote them. So looking down in Matthew 25, and you're familiar with the verse, I just want us to look at this verse here, verse 46. And he's talking about separating the sheep from the goats. And that separation is an everlasting thing. It's an eternal thing. The goats are never going to be sheep when this is over. They're still going to be goats. In verse 46, and these will go away into everlasting, that's talking about the goats, and these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous, that is the sheep, will go into eternal life. Okay, so there's the word. It's the same word both times. It is the word aionios. It's the exact same Greek word. They, Matt, you have the ESV, don't you? What is the, what does that say there? 46 of Matthew.
These will go away into everlasting punishment, but
the righteous into eternal punishment. Okay, yeah, so it's basically the same. And it's okay that it's that way. It has the same meaning, but everlasting, the emphasis is on no end instead of no beginning. Everlasting, the emphasis is still the same word, aionios, which is forever, but it's kind of looking that there is no end, whereas eternal life is something that always was. There always was eternal life, and we're going to have that eternal life for always. We're going to have that. That's kind of the difference there. So everlasting has a beginning, but it has no ending. And that's the key. It has no ending. Where eternal has no beginning or no ending. And so kind of in the context, that's why they use the two different words there. But in the Greek, it's the exact same word. And again, it's used 71 times. The predominant meaning is that in which it was used in the New Testament is always the same except for those three times, and it's still everlasting without an end. It just shows like it might be kind of a beginning. It is used, and I'll read some notes that I have here. 2 Corinthians 4:18, you see it there, and that's a pretty easy one to check on. Let's turn to a couple of them. 2 Corinthians 4:18. Okay, 4:18, 2 Corinthians. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are unseen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are unseen are eternal. Aionios, that's the Greek word there. It's used that way. It is used of those which are in their nature endless. Romans 16:26. It's the same word. Eternal damnation, eternal judgment, eternal sin. It's used this way in Romans 16:26. So if you want to turn there, Romans 16:26. But now, and I know we're kind of jumping in on the middle of stuff here, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God, Aionios. So it's the same word used to describe the length of God's existence. How long is it? It's forever. It's the same. It's that same word. Or we can use it of God. We can use it of his power. 1 Timothy 6:16 talks about how long will God have power? Everlasting, eternal power. We can see it of his glory. 1 Peter 5:10 talks about his eternal glory. How long will he have glory? 1 Peter 5:10 says it's eternal. It's forever, ever, ever, ever. It's spoken of by the Holy Spirit. Turn to Hebrews 9. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. Okay. Hebrews 9 verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself. So how long is the life of the Spirit? It's eternal. That's how long this judgment is for. It's eternal. Again, it's the same word. I've got, how long is our redemption? In chapter 9, we could find it in Hebrews as well. I got so many verses down here. But, in verse 12, this chapter 9, verse 12, that we've been made perfect, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered into the most holy once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption for us. We're going to be redeemed forever. Forever and forever and forever. That's how long it's going to be. So again, I'm emphasizing these things. It's, again, it's not something that is necessarily terribly encouraging in one hand, but Jesus is going to these guys and he's saying, listen, you guys, you are in danger of the eternal sin. Get away from it. Soften your heart. Respond to me now. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Our God is not an ugly God that he takes pleasure in the death of the wicked. He does not. In eternal damnation, again, and it's, again, our Bibles bring different words out, judgment, condemnation, eternal sin, but all their meaning is the same thing. It denotes the process of investigation, the act of distinguishing and separating. And we've seen that, the act of separating, a judging and a passing of judgment upon a person or a thing. That judgment which Christ occasioned in that wicked man rejected the salvation he offered. And so their own accord brought them eternal misery and punishment. It was by their own accord that they did that. This is a horrible truth, but nonetheless, this is a truth which was taught by Jesus extensively. He taught about it. Close to as often as he spoke of heaven, he spoke of these things. And it, throughout the whole scriptures, again, it's spoken. Anyway, this is a horrible truth, but nonetheless, a truth which was taught by Jesus extensively, and we must not shut our eyes or to sweep it under the convenient rug of our conscience. The truth is repeated dozens and dozens of times throughout the scriptures. Examples and figures of every kind and language is used to tell of it and make it plain and unmistakable. I mean, throughout the Gospels, it's spoken of again and again and again about hell and the length where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched, and on it goes about those things. It tells about Judas. Jesus said it would be better for him if he had not been born. That's how long it is. It was better for Judas if he had never been born. Never been born. He'd been better off because of where he's going to spend eternity. These are the, and Jesus is saying this to get the Pharisees, the scribes, to wake them up, to tell them there is a sin that you're not going to escape from because you're locked into it. Men have tried for centuries to sweep this doctrine of the eternal judgment of God under the convenient carpet of their conscience with the facade of God is love. Turn with me to 1 John. God is love. Would a loving God do this? I don't have to answer for God. I do have to read the scriptures. God is love. Again, I don't understand these things. I don't understand why they would go on. I do not know that, but I'm going to limit myself to what the scriptures say again and again and again. Not an occasional maybe. It is definitely again and again and again and again and again where he talks about eternal judgment, hell's eternity. And so, to say God is love, be careful. Because in 1 John, if we look at it, first chapter, he talks about verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with your eyes, we have looked upon, our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifest and we have seen it and we bear witness and we declare to you this eternal life. There it is. Eternal life was with the Father and was manifested even to us. That which we have seen and we heard, we declare it to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy might be full. He's telling you, this is God. This is the one that we looked upon. And you know what he says next? He doesn't say God is love. Read verse 5. And this is the message which we have heard from him, and we declare to you, God is light. God is holy. Everything emulates from the holiness of God. Everything does. If God was not holy, if he was not light, what would his love end up being? See, God is holy. This is who he is. God is holy. He has a hatred towards sin, anything with filth. And it goes on, and in him is no shadow of turning. There's not even a variant of darkness in him. He is perfectly staggering, pure holiness. And out of his holiness comes his love. And out of his holiness comes his mercy. And out of his holiness comes his grace. And out of his holiness comes judgment and condemnation. It comes out of his holiness. And this is before God is love, he is holy. Oh, we got to remember this. God is holy. And because he is holy, he knows how to love, and his love is pure. Even his wisdom in James chapter 3, I think it is 17 or 19, the wisdom which from above is first pure. It's holy. God is holy. This has to excite our souls. God is holy. That's who he is. Who am I to bring an accusation against him? Who am I to question his ways? God is holy. And this is what John says to him, doesn't he, there? For this is the message we have heard and declared to you. God is light. He is holy. He's pure. This is our God. He is pure and he is holy. Sin is an infinite evil to the infinite, holy, and eternal God. Sin is just a rebuke to him and its consequences then, because he is an eternal God, his holiness is eternal, his existence is eternal, heaven is eternal, the consequences are eternal consequences. That's what he teaches us again, again, and again, and again. He paints the picture. Hell is real. Hell is horrible. Hell is forever. And don't go there. That's what he paints. Again, read the Gospels through and it'll be that way all the time. That's what we see. So anyway, today is the day of salvation, and God is a marvelous, wonderful God. I'll end reading Exodus 34. Exodus 34, let's start in verse 5. Moses asked if he could see the glory of God, remember? So God put him in the cleft of a rock. God put him in the cleft of the rock and says to him, I will show myself to you. Verse 5. Now the Lord descended in a cloud and he stood with Moses there and he proclaimed the name of the Lord. He proclaimed who he was. The Lord proclaims who he is. This is who God says he is. I have no right to alter that, who he is. And the Lord passed before him and he proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, and keeping mercy for thousands, and forgiving iniquities and transgressions and sins. But the other side, but by no means clearing the guilty, visiting their iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. See, there's the two sides of God. I have no right to paint God in with one picture and sweep his judgment and his holiness under a carpet of my own conscience so I feel good about it. That's what the scripture paints. So anyway, that's Mark. We'll move on. Lord willing, in 2 weeks, Bernard will be here next week. But that's what we see in the scripture. It's challenging, but our God is a good God, isn't he? He's gracious and he's mercy and he's long-suffering. So praise him. Father, we thank you that you are gracious and long-suffering to us, Lord, and even these poor scribes who, Lord, you long for them. You wept over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I desired that you would have come to me. How I desired to gather you as a chick or as a hen gathers her chicks. But you would not come. You had been hardened. And, Lord, thank you that we are in the day of salvation, Lord, that our hearts would not be hardened before you, Lord. But, Lord, that we would just be soft and tender. We would exalt your name, Lord, and just thank you again for this wonderful word, Lord. We thank you that you've given it to us. Lord, we thank you that, again, you are merciful, and we have the breath, as Matt opened the service with the breath. Lord, you've given us the breath and the graciousness to come to you and mean business and to do business with you, Lord, for today is the day of salvation, Lord. So we thank you, commit all these things to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.